I want to invite you to turn with me in the scriptures this evening to Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be reflecting on verses 6 and 7 of this portion of God's word, but I want to read to you from verse 1. Verse 1 through verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his holy word. One, our text this evening is a text that bursts with hope. The hope of stability, the hope of peace, the hope of an everlasting kingdom, but most importantly, the hope of God himself governing his people. You see, Isaiah is prophesying in the twilight of the kingdom of Judah. God's people in Jerusalem, and more particularly her kings, have been seduced by false gods. They're abandoning the truth and imitating the world. And now their corruption has landed them in a heap of trouble. The Assyrian nation is marching through the region, laying waste to Israel to the north and to Judahite cities. All appears dark. Annihilation seems to be on the horizon, and it's annihilation warranted because God's people have forsaken the Lord. And yet, a beacon of light shines here. Not because Judah has repented, but because God has not forgotten his promises. The Lord simply doesn't forget even this faithless people. In his grace, he remains faithful. You see, many years back, as we read tonight already, the Lord promised Adam and Eve that there would be a Savior to come from them. Further, he promised Abraham that he would have a son who would bring blessing to the nations. And he also promised David that a king would come from him and reign forever. Well, with Judah's evil, all those promises seem to be threatened. But then comes the word here about a child being born. In view of it, Isaiah says God's people should burst with joy, as at the joy of a harvest. Why is that? Well, it's because of who this Savior is. And I want to reflect with you on who the Savior is under five quick headings, particularly in verse 6. First, he's a son given. He's a son given. The joy of God's people is now traced to its root, the birth of a Savior. Look at verse 6 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, the divine nature of this coming Savior has already been hinted at in Isaiah's prophecy. We read that tonight, where he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Yet to fulfill all of God's promises, that he be a seed of the woman, a child of Eve, and a son of Abraham and of David, he also has to be a man. Thus Isaiah mentions here the birth of a child. You see, the Savior will have a human ancestry. He will be one of us, flesh and blood, subject to our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses. Why is that so important? Because only one like us can save us. The ancient writers in the church put it like this: the unassumed is the unhealed. That is, if there's any way the Savior isn't like us, he can't heal us. He can't bear our sin. He can't substitute a perfect obedience. We need a second Adam, one who will be faithful, a pure and perfect representative. And that's what this child has come to be. But of course, he's no ordinary child. He's of the royal line because the government will rest on his shoulder. He will be responsible for the administration of all that God has for him and the people of God. Now, this is fulfillment language because David was promised that a forever king would come from his house. Well, here Isaiah is telling you one is coming. However, the Savior's extraordinary nature doesn't merely pertain to royalty. Isaiah tells us that this child is actually a unique gift. He's a child born to us. He's a son given to us. What does that mean? What's the significance of that language? Of course, there's a sense in which every child is a gift from above. Children are a heritage from the Lord, Scripture says. But this particular child is an indescribable gift, chiefly because he comes to deliver. He comes to truly and fully save God's people from their sins. In fact, it's impossible to read this verse without seeing a connection to what may be the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Do you not see that that's gift language? That's gracious language. Some of you children, I'm sure, are very excited about the possibility of opening gifts. Whether you're doing that some tonight or some tomorrow, whatever may be the case, there's anticipation in you. You can hardly wait. We'll see that all of the gifts that we have pale in comparison to the gift God gave. For he gave his own son. Jesus comes as the gift from above to bring light and to shatter the rod of the oppressor. That is the devil himself. Jesus comes to secure everlasting life for his people and to lay death in the dust. Because you understand, as much as mankind might want deliverance from the devil, that very one who holds the power of death, as much as we might yearn for freedom from sin, that's something that we are powerless to bring. If mankind could produce a Savior to nullify the effects of sin, to just drive away the curse, surely the millennia prior to Isaiah would have seen him rise. We've seen great men in the Bible, Moses, Joshua, David, and the like, but none of them could crush the serpent's head. Not one had the power to overwhelm sin and death. Why not? Because these men, at their best, were still but men. They were flawed servants, sons of Adam carrying the stain of sin in them. Yet this child born, this one conceived in the womb of a virgin, is different. He comes down from above. He's clothed in humanity, yes, but he's something more than a mere man. And that's what Isaiah wants you to ponder. So the prophet elaborates on this child born. Who exactly is this Savior? He's not just a gift given. Secondly, he's a wonderful counselor. Isaiah says again, verse 6, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That word, wonderful, is basically equivalent to supernatural. It's normally used to describe something that only God can do. Think of the Exodus. God dividing the sea, or bringing down bread from heaven, or water from a rock. Those are wonderful works, supernatural displays of power. But then the word also describes the knowledge that God alone possesses. His knowledge is wonderful. It has no limitations. He has infinite insight to do what pleases him. But now Isaiah is saying to you that the child himself is wonderful. The reason that Jesus will do wonders, the reason he possesses unlimited understanding, is because of who he is. He himself is a wonder. This child is extraordinary. He is a supernatural figure. He is God in the flesh. And in combination with the word wonderful, we have counselor. And the sense is the Savior will be one who elicits awe through the way he counsels. That is, he speaks words full of wisdom, giving supernatural direction. He speaks with heavenly understanding. So while mere men utter folly, while Israel's leadership stumbles in her decisions and leads the nation astray, while even in our own day, political pundits talk like fools, this divine Savior will never lack understanding. Now we saw a hint of that in the scriptures with Solomon. All Israel feared him because the wisdom of God in him. Yet even Solomon failed to love God fully. But with the coming King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no breach of wisdom. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does that matter for you? Well, Isaiah will tell you later in chapter 53 that it's by the Savior's knowledge that he will justify many. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus knows precisely what to do to save your soul, to have you declared not guilty, spotless before the bar of God's justice. Jesus knows how to rescue you from sin, how to deliver you from death. Jesus knows every jot and tittle of God's law that he must keep to substitute for you a perfect righteousness. He knows how to break the devil's bondage and liberate you. He knows how to thwart the temptations of Satan and secure your pardon and peace. Truly, he is a wonder of a counselor. But there's more than just your salvation. For this gift from heaven, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't merely break your chains and then leave you to figure it out from there. No, Jesus' boundless skill as a counselor is for your daily preservation. My friend, have you ever longed to be understood? Longed to be known in the very depth of your being? To have someone grasp your condition and give you direction. Well, Jesus knows you. And Jesus can direct you. There's no situation, no temptation, no pain or loss that he doesn't understand. For remember, this divine Savior has borne our flesh and he suffered under temptation. Therefore, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to steer you away from satanic traps and sympathize with your weakness. He can give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. He can impart to you a timely word, comfort in trouble, strength to bear you up, and that peace that passes all understanding. Surely there is no one like him. The question really is, are you looking to he who is wonderful for his counsel? Are you resting on his word to give you light and life? Are you coming to him to guide you? And friend, do you run to him as the only one with knowledge to save your guilty soul? Why should you? Well, not only is he a wonderful counselor, he He's also in the third place, Mighty God. Mighty God. Now, my friends, that's a striking title. Because Isaiah is telling you that the child born to us is the Lord Omnipotent. This Savior has the strength to do what he counsels, to enact his wisdom, to actually accomplish salvation. He doesn't come into this world to knowing what he should do, but without the ability to do it. No, he is all powerful, so none can stand against him. The word mighty here actually refers to a warrior. Israel has seen some great warriors. Joshua, the judges, Jonathan and David. But all of those mighty men and their exploits were all just shadows of a greater warrior to come. If you have in your mind some kind of effeminate pansy Jesus, that's not who he is. He is Mighty God. Indeed, the Savior's power is unparalleled because it's united to supremacy. So no one can resist him. No one can oppose his will. The devil's fury comes at Christ, but it can't overwhelm him. Death can't crush him. He will be raised in triumphant power, having the power of an indestructible life. Therefore, he can save you to the uttermost. No force can come against him to rip you away from the Savior's hand. Jesus can subdue all of your enemies. And the security he provides you is therefore complete. Jesus won't save you temporarily, like in the period of the judges, where a judge did a wonder, so to speak, and then there was 40 years of rest until another enemy came along and crushed the people again. No, Jesus is an eternal and ever-present warrior. Nothing shall threaten those whom he has subdued to himself, those for whom he has conquered. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ can be relied upon completely. My friend, are you tonight resting in him? Salvation is of the Lord. If you're looking to man to do anything for you, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But Almighty God says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And yet, my friends, behold the mystery here, that a child is called Mighty God. Beloved, this is the glory and wonder of the incarnation that we think about at Christmas. And really, it should take our breath away. It should leave us in a state of awe. He who holds the world in his hand is cradled in the arms of his mother. He who upholds all things by the word of his power is here a babbling baby that can't utter an intelligible word. Wesley truly gets it right in a hymn we sang, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Do you see who he is? Though he is in flesh, he is incarnate God. That is astounding. It is incomprehensible. Mighty God as a child. And why has he stooped to take the lowly form of a servant? Well, he's done so. He's come to fight for us. It should compel your worship. See his amazing love that he would bring almighty power to bear to purchase your redemption. And fourthly, see, he is everlasting Father. He's everlasting Father. Now, by this title, Isaiah is not confused all of a sudden. He's not talking here in a technical Trinitarian sense. Isaiah is not bumbling through an explanation of the first and second persons of the Trinity as if God the Father will come down and take flesh rather than God the Son. No, each of these descriptive phrases is telling us about the character of Messiah's rule. And this title, Everlasting Father, indicates Christ will rule in a father-like manner. Since he is God, he will bear the character of God. What is God like? He's not some grumpy grandpa in the sky. He's not a Scrooge. Indeed, he's announced repeatedly in the Word what he's like. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's full of steadfast love and truth. That is precisely what Jesus will be like. King Jesus will have the compassion of a father. He knows our frame. He pities us. And he showers us with his love. He nourishes us and sustains us like a father. He brings fatherly encouragement. He provides for our needs like a father should. And as one who loves us in a father-like way, he disciplines us for our good. And he couples this everlasting tenderness and concern with perfect wisdom and never-failing power. That means we have unshakable security. You are safe in his fatherly love, for from everlasting to everlasting is his love towards his children. And of course, never is that love on greater display than when the Word became flesh. And then eternal God humiliated himself by being born of a woman, born under the law, sent of the Father to redeem those who were under the law. There is the compassion and care of Christ evidenced as Jesus will go to his death to be a propitiation, that is, a wrath-averting sacrifice for our sins. That is breathtaking evidence of fatherly compassion that Jesus would come to rescue a helpless people. And I ask you, do you love him in return? Do you eye the Lord Jesus Christ with affection? Do you give him your life and your soul and your all? And do you recognize that he'll never stop dealing with you in compassion? Because his fatherly-like nature doesn't come and go. It's everlasting. Christ is a king who reigns forever, but he's a king who forever remains approachable, warm, and welcoming. What a Savior. And then finally, see with me, he is Prince of Peace. He's Prince of Peace. The idea here is that he's a prince who will bring peace or establish it. How will he do it? Well, Isaiah's language is that he does it as a conqueror. He overcomes his and our adversaries. But as we continue to track with Isaiah through his description of the Savior's work, that conquering power will be evidenced in very strange ways. Because the enfleshed God will go to his death carrying our sin. Now, how does that bring peace? Well, Paul will explain to us in Ephesians 2 that peace comes through Christ's cross. You see, our sin demanded judgment. We were alienated from God, hostile to him even. But Jesus has come to take the penalty of his people. He's come to suffer condemnation in our place. And he doesn't just suffer for us. He satisfies the justice of God so that justice can look at the people of God, smile, and ask no more. All is finished through Christ. The debt is paid. The blood of Jesus, therefore, gives you perfect peace, a peace that can never be taken away. Sinners are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and now we have abiding peace with the Lord above. But I want you to understand this peace isn't just between you and God or the people of God at large and God. It's a peace that affects the whole universe. Look at verse 7. Isaiah explains there of the increase of his, that is the child's government, and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah is indicating here there is a progressive expansiveness to Christ's reign until his messianic rule swallows up all with peace. His rule shall bring the curse to naught. And so peace really will reign forever. The peace described by Isaiah is a peace which makes wars cease, which causes the wolf to lie down with the lamb. It will be a peace that envelops all the earth. You understand what the Old Testament saints longed for was a king who ruled with with righteousness and justice, so there really could be peace. And they saw flickers of it in David and Solomon and a few others here or there, but never was the standard really upheld. Never was there a king who brought final peace, who maintained the peace, who actually labored for the well-being and happiness of his subjects. But that is what will come with this king, this Davidic son. Unto eternity he will reign, and there will be peace. Not just the cessation of war, but true well-being, wholeness, right relationships with God and with man. All the hopes of the people of God are tied up in this one to come. So I ask you tonight, do you want joy? Do you want light? Do you want the removal of your burdens? Do you want to see hostilities end? Do you want wise counsel, never ceasing protection, security, compassion, love, and peace? Isaiah is telling you all of that is found in this Son given, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we worship tonight, considering all that Jesus is, brethren, we celebrate not that he will come, but that he has come. And his kingdom of peace has broken in through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Christ is now reigning as the king over all, and we are awaiting that peace in its fullness to come to pass. The question really is, do you know him? Do you rest secure in the peace that he gives? Are you trusting Jesus to deliver you from your sin and to care for your soul everlastingly? This Christmas season, look again at God's gift to you in Jesus Christ. And see, he is Savior and Lord. Worship him. Adore his great and holy name. Rely on him and live for him. There is none like him. May we all be found forever praising this King who is altogether lovely. Let us pray together. O Lord, what a promise that you should send a son, that you should give him to your people, that he might purchase our redemption. We thank you that he is able to do so because he is one of us. And he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. May we then look upon the glory of Jesus Christ, and may our hearts tremble in awe before his majesty. And we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.